All right, good morning once again. Merry Christmas. Can we say that yet? I think so. I think it's getting close. My name is Nathan Hirota. I am one of the pastors here. And again, just welcome if you're new. We're glad that you're here. And we are going through our Christmas Advent season. And we're starting that today. And so as Aaron mentioned, there's 4 weeks here, four candles that are going to be lit through the coming weeks. And I just wanted to take some time to walk us through our understanding of how we're going to do this. The King over Kings. And why do we call it that? And how are we transitioning from where we've been the last 4 months as a church? If you're new, we've been going through the life of David. This man, 3,000 years ago, that forever stamped eternity is certainly in Israel's history and in worldwide history. And what made his faith great? Why was he a man after God's heart? And he was the king of Israel eventually. And yet, he was not the forever king. And we're going to look at that and how that relates to our Advent Christmas season. And so, as Aaron mentioned, we're going to be going through 4 weeks of hope, peace, joy, and love. And we're going to take a look a little bit at David's family. And this time of year is when we spend a lot of times with our families as well. That's one of the things I think we all look forward to, hopefully, is that there's chances to reconnect across different family lines. I know two traditions for me and my family as we grew up around this time of year was on Christmas Eve, we would get to open one present. And so it's always, you know, find the biggest present. And you get to open that Christmas Eve. You get one Christmas Eve and then the rest Christmas morning. And so always trying to find and rattle and see the best one. And then the next one, the other tradition was we had a midnight Christmas Eve service. And you can guess which one of those two traditions as a kid I liked the most. For some reason, our church had a midnight service. And it was like all the families went to the midnight service. Looking back, I'm like, I don't understand. It's midnight. You get your kids in their nice Christmas clothes, but it's really their pajamas because they're just going to go sleep. And that's what I did at the midnight service. But those were our two traditions as a family as we grew up. And David had a lot of different things going on with his family. Thus far, the last 4 months, we've been looking at a lot of his inner life and the battles that he fought. And there's this tipping point in the life of David that Aaron shared last week about Bathsheba that starts to look at his family life and starts to look at what was it like under David's roof in his house and what he did. And so we see that there were about 40 years between Saul and David, the first two kings. We're going to look at one of David's descendants, one of his family members, Ahaz. So stay with me here. Ahaz is going to be our start for understanding Christmas and why Jesus is important. Ahaz was roughly 270 years David's progeny, about 12 generations down from David, about 730 BC. And he was the king of Israel during the time of Isaiah the prophet. And during Ahaz's time, there's really quite a bit going on in the world. There's really close threats to Israel, and there's faraway threats. And that's going to be the context for Ahaz's faith. So I'm just going to point out a couple things here. So you've got Judah down here, and they've separated from Israel. There's two kingdoms. Syria and Israel are real close. They're threatening Ahaz, and yet he's only 20 years old. Is there anybody that's 20 here today? Just raise your hand. You're now the king of Israel. Congratulations. That's how old this man is as he walks into becoming the king. And he's got Israel and Syria to the north wanting to take him down, yet there's this global threat of the kingdom of Assyria rising. And Ahaz finds himself as a 20-year-old having to lead this nation and himself through quite a predicament. He is in a predicament. Just 50 years previous to this, Jonah had gone up to Assyria, where Nineveh is, and preached to them. And the whole city had repented and come to Christ, come to God. And yet, 50 years later, that's gone. And so this world power of Assyria is coming and it's looming. And you have Syria and the northern kingdom looming as well. And Ahaz finds himself right there. What he's feeling is he's feeling squeezed. He's feeling squeezed with what to do. And he's feeling quite fearful. And he's not knowing exactly what to do or where to move. I'm going to share a story real quick of when I felt squeezed in my life. It was my freshman year of college, and I found out that fall that I, because of family genetics, have bad TMJ. Basically, your jaw joint. It runs in my family. So like lockjaw, grinding teeth, things like that, migraines. And so they said, you need to get jaw surgery, because if you don't do it now, you're just going to need to get it later. This is going to be a lifelong problem. And they said, you need the most amount of time possible to heal, because we're going to wire your jaw shut, and you're not going to be able to chew for a month and a half. So congratulations. You need jaw surgery. But I was in college, and so you can't just take 2 months off, right? And so they said, why don't we do it over Christmas break? And so what we're going to do is give you the surgery, the most amount of healing time we can get. So basically, the way we worked it out is I had to take all four of my finals on a Monday. I had to rearrange them, get them rearranged and cleared to take them Monday. I was at school in California. I hopped on a flight that night, flew to Colorado, and at 6 a.m. the next morning, had jaw surgery. And then for the next month and a half, couldn't eat, couldn't chew. A lot of shakes and straws and blendering our meals. It was just delightful. And it was a memorable Christmas for me. And I remember feeling squeezed, like, man, I got to take four finals in a day, back to back to back to back. I got to study for that. Then I'm going to go home, and I'm going to have to just be laid out on a couch. And I remember feeling squeezed, thinking, those are my enemies. The finals, those are my enemies. That surgery, that's the big thing I need to look out for. But actually, there was a bigger enemy that I wasn't looking out for that was coming up within me. And that was entitlement. It was running through me in that whole time. Look at what I did. Look at what I just did. I took four finals in a day and had jaw surgery. You guys now need to serve me. And that's the spirit I took into that healing time. And yet my eyes weren't on that enemy, because I felt squeezed by those things I could see, so that I couldn't see this entitlement brewing up within me. And that's what happens with Ahaz here. So I want to introduce you guys to King Ahaz. This is what happens in Ahaz's heart immediately when he hears that these nations are coming up against him. When the house of David was told Syria is in league with Ephraim, the heart of Ahaz and the heart of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. So he hears these rumors of war, and he just starts melting like wax and shaking. And God has a purpose in this for King Ahaz. He hasn't left him alone. But Ahaz doesn't have the faith to trust God into that. This is what Isaiah tells him just a little bit later. Thus says the Lord God to you, Ahaz, it shall not stand and it shall not come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. And within 65 years, Ephraim will be shattered from being a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. If you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. And so there's this call to Ahaz to trust. If you're not firm in your faith here, Ahaz, you're not going to be set up. You're not going to be firm. You're not going to be established in anything at all. And so Ahaz has a choice here. Am I going to shake and am I going to give in to these enemies and this fear? Or am I going to trust God and trust that God can lead me through this? That just as my 12 generations ago great-grandfather lived, I'm going to put my trust in God. He decides not to. He decides to not trust God. And so just a few verses later, the pronouncement comes, the Lord will bring upon you and upon your people and upon your father's house such days as have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah, the king of Assyria. So because Ahaz would not trust God, would not hope in him, he's given over to this enemy. And so this giant world power of Assyria is coming along with Syria and Israel. And it's all based in Ahaz's heart and his fear. His heart shaking like a tree at this news. And it comes to pass. And that is where we find our Christmas hope that we're going to look at this year. Because as this comes to pass, the people of Israel find themselves in deep darkness, deep anguish. This is what it says in chapter 8, just a little while later. They will look to the earth and behold distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish. They will be thrust into thick darkness. So everything he was fearing of it not going well for him, it comes to pass because he would not trust God. And he would not hope in God's promise to him. And yet, immediately after that, let's read our Christmas story for this year. Let's read in Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. Turn with me, it's page 573, House Bible in front of you. God's word 700 years before Jesus, and his promise of hope. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. So immediately after telling Ahaz and Judah that there's going to be deep anguish and darkness, immediately it says, a shaft of light. It shall not be so. There's something else coming. Because, verse 6, because a child is born to us. A son is given to us. And he's going to have these four wonderful names that we're going to go through this Christmas season. Because a child is born to us, this promise is that there'll be light. Light will come through this child. In verse 2, a light has dawned. Not only has light dawned, there's going to be joy. You're going to increase the joy of this country and of our hearts. He's going to bring liberty from oppression. He's going to break the yoke upon our backs. And he's going to bring peace. He's going to roll up all the warrior blood and burn it. Because this child is born, that's what's going to happen. And he's going to have wonderful names. The first is Wonderful Counselor. Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. And so for this Advent season, we are going to look at each one of those names of this child given to us. Today we're going to look at hope. And in the coming weeks, look at the rest of those and how Jesus prophesied 730 years before he was born. Is this child born to us, given to us? The government will be on his shoulders. He'll carry the responsibility and the authority. You, Ahaz, shake like trees that has wind blowing through them. This child will reign on the throne of David forever. When it comes to Jesus, he believes in big government. His government will always be increasing. That's what this child will bring. Now, David has died 270 years, so obviously this can't be referring to David. But these names aren't just wonderful names that you would give to a human being. And the one we're going to look at today, it stands out to me out of the four of them. Because it's saying this child that's going to be born to you is God. It's God. It's mighty God. The Hebrew word is El Gabor. El is the Hebrew word for God. Gabor for mighty. Usually meant as a mighty man, as a warrior. Another way to say it is that this child coming is going to be God the warrior. The hero God. The God that is so strong and mighty. And again, the government will be on his shoulders. He will sit on David's throne. Now, when we think of mighty God, I want us to get the picture of what exactly that is again. El Gabor, the name that this son, this child given is going to be. So this is maybe a better picture. Gabor, hero, warrior. But here's a spoiler. He's not real. Thor's not real. Here's a better picture of what Gabor in the Old Testament really meant. It's a soldier. It's a warrior. And the idea here is that David's mighty men, they were all Gabors. They were warriors. They were soldiers. And this name that's given to this child that's coming is El Gabor, the warrior God, the mighty God. This is God's heart, is to be a Gabor. Later in Isaiah, it says, the Lord goes out like a mighty man, like a man of war. He stirs up his zeal. He cries out. He shouts aloud. He shows himself mighty against his foes. God has a warrior spirit within him. God himself is Gabor. He's a mighty man, a warrior that loves to go out to shout aloud. To shout aloud is a show of his strength in battle. And that's God's heart. That's this child that's given to us. Now, why would it be important for both Ahaz and for us to have the promise that God is El Gabor? God is the warrior God. Well, Ahaz's heart was melting like wax. He had lost all hope before him of what he should do. He didn't know what to do. He didn't know who was fighting for him. And he was fearful in that. The sad irony here is that eventually Ahaz is going to ask the king of Assyria to fight with him against these two other nations. And in doing so, Ahaz becomes the slave of his enemy. He becomes a slave of his enemy. And for all those that lose hope, that live in fear, without El Gabor, we've become slaves to our enemies. There's no one to fight for us. We're helpless to fight for ourselves. And he eventually adopts all of their ways. What God is offering Ahaz is not something, but someone to be his hero and his warrior. To fight his battles for him that's powerful enough to defeat his enemies that he can find refuge in. And so this Christmas, God is coming to us and saying, remember, I'm El Gabor. I'm the warrior God. For those that are hard-pressed and surrounded by their enemies, for those in darkness, tempted to become a slave to your enemy. In 1 John 4, it says that our fears are cast out by perfect love. By perfect love. Yet fear can be so strong that we won't allow perfect love in. That's the reality of the human heart. Fear can become so much more palpable and tangible and real than this offer of love and El Gabor. It's like a shaft of light that God wants to shine into Ahaz's heart and into ours. And this Christmas, that is the great paradox, is that El Gabor, the mighty warrior God, came meek and mild as a baby. Came into this world completely helpless with nothing that we could look and say, that man must be a giant warrior. Later in Isaiah, it says there's nothing about Jesus that stood out that would have made us think that he was this mighty warrior. He was not built like Saul, a head above everybody. That's what Mary's living in as Jesus comes in Luke 1 is a little bit of fear, a little bit of what's going on. As the angel comes to Mary, she says, "How will this be since I am a virgin?" And the angel answers her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called holy, the Son of God." There's this great paradox of power coming with this child, yet meek and mild on a silent night. And of course, as Jesus grew, everybody expected, at least the Pharisees seemed to expect him to be a little bit of an El Gabor against Rome. And they were looking for this great ruler to come, this messianic figure that would take over their enemies. But again, God here has something so much deeper than Assyria, than Syria, these other nations. Our biggest enemies are not the times we live in with the nations around us. There's an even greater enemy. And like when I had my surgery, it's often something we don't even look at and understand until it's too late. The greatest enemy, the Bible says, is death. And this child was coming to be El Gabor against death itself. Rome was too small an enemy for this child to take on. This baby's coming for death itself. So let's read about that in John 11. This is where we're going to camp and finish this morning. This is the story, if you're familiar or heard of Lazarus and Martha and Mary. And again, many of Jesus's, the crowd around him, they really wanted him to become the king and to take charge and to become that ruler and to kick Rome out. And I think in this passage, we see Jesus's heart of El Gabor, the warrior God of what he really came to fight against and to win and become victorious over. Start in verse 17. "Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, 'Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now, I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you.' Jesus said to her, 'Your brother will rise again.' Martha said to him, 'I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day.' Jesus said to her, 'I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?' She said to him, 'Yes, Lord, I believe that you are Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world.' When she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, 'The teacher is here and is calling for you.' And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, 'Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died.' When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, 'Where have you laid him?' They said to him, 'Lord, come and see.' Jesus wept. So the Jews said, 'See how he loved him.' But some of them said, 'Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying?' Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, 'Take away the stone.' Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, 'Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days.' Jesus said to her, 'Did not I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?' So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, 'Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me. When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out!" The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen straps, and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." This is amazing. This is El Gabor, the child born to us. The child given to us at Christmas. There's a lot of things that stand out in this passage. But we're just going to look at a few of those things. First is that Mary and Martha are pretty defeated when Jesus comes to them. They've lost their brother. They're sad, they're despairing. And both of them say the same exact thing. "Jesus, if you would have been here, it didn't have to be like this. You could have done something." And Jesus says, "Your brother will rise again." And they have this, "I know what's the right thing to say. I know that my brother will rise at the end of days. I know that at the resurrection." And Jesus says, No. "I am the resurrection and the life. I have the power over the keys of death. If anyone believes in me, though he die, yet he shall live." And Jesus meets their despair and their grief with his power and his might. But not only that, he meets them with empathy. He enters into their fear and their sadness and their darkness. Some of the most profound words, right, are "Jesus wept," knowing fully that he was going to raise this man from the dead. He still embraced their heart of what they were feeling and where they were at. He entered into that. And as different than King Ahaz, Mary and Martha, they actually are firm in their faith. They believe that Jesus can enter into this hard, impossible enemy. What I love about the end is that Jesus' power is so clear. Those with power do not have to trump it up. They don't have to go through crazy rituals. And Jesus, as he comes to the tomb, he comes and he just says simply, "Lazarus, come out." It could not be much more simple. This is El Gabor, the mighty God who has power over the greatest enemy, death. He doesn't have to flash it around like crazy. He just does it because his words are power. They are power. And so if we were to compare a great king who had everything at his disposal, he had money, he had position, he had power in a worldly sense, to these two women, they both interacted with El Gabor very differently. Ahaz, very fearful of these outside threats, his heart shaking, melting like wax, and eventually trusting in his own strategy that Assyria, maybe if I ally with Assyria, that they will help me. But then I just become a slave to my own enemy. Eventually he's left hopeless and overthrown. He would be deported to Assyria, became a slave to his greatest enemy. What about these women? They come hopeless and despairing. They don't come presuming much. They don't have this entitlement that King Ahaz seemed to be living in. And yet they trust in Jesus' power, left hoping in the power of God to defeat the impossible threats, and in so doing, gained the impossible victory over death. This Christmas, what are you hoping in? What are your hopes this next month? What are your fears this next month? What is pressing on you right now? Those two are inexplicably linked, our hopes and our fears. And this promise given 700 years before Jesus is that there is a child given to us named El Gabor, the hero God that can restore hope like a shaft of light coming into our darkness and can come in and be our victory for us. The things that seem impossible for us, the things that we're overlooking right now, those enemies that are too great for us to battle, that's this babe in a manger. That's what Christmas is about. Here is the good news of Christmas. I want to give you two practical takeaways. And say this with me. I am not the hero. I want to encourage you this month to say that to yourself and to others often. I am not the hero because God is. He's El Gabor. And wherever you find yourself trying to be that hero, just repeat, I am not the hero. Because it's true. And that's where God wants our hope this month and our whole life. Whether you're bound to try to be the hero by being the hostess with the mostess or some other way to say, I am not the hero. El Gabor is my hero. The second practical takeaway I'd love to ask you to walk into is to just have a frank discussion, whether it's with your spouse or with a close friend. What are those squeezing fears around you right now? Where are you tempted to lose hope? Where are you tempted to overlook greater enemies than, say, finals or jaw surgery, something like that? Where is there a deeper fear in need of a deeper hope? Let's talk about that. This is a season for us to go beyond the candy canes, to go beyond the trees, beyond the cultural world that we live in, to find this child that's born to us. He has defeated the greatest enemy, which is death. I want to finish with this verse in Isaiah. This is the promise of the great enemy that this child can defeat. He will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken. Jesus was born to lay down his life as a warrior God for you. He brings us hope that he wants to fight, not against Assyria or Rome or whatever powers you feel like are squeezing in on the outside, to fight against death itself. That's why he was born. So all you fearful, come to this mighty God, to Jesus. For he's fought for you and he has already won the greatest victory over the greatest enemy. Find eternal hope in your El Gabor, this child given to us. We're going to sing some songs. As you sing, I want you to picture God with a warrior's heart for you. He's yoked up, ready to fight your spiritual enemies. He has not come to overthrow other powers in this world. He's come to be the ruler of the world. His kingdom will never end. He wants big government over every heart. And that's what this babe in a manger represents. So let's sing. You can have a seat. We're going to finish this morning with a little bit longer of an extended announcement. My thought was maybe to try to fit this announcement into the message, but it just wasn't right. And not to try to shoehorn it. You know, I have usually I try to do things like that. You know, like speaking of hope, let's talk about something not even really related to that. But I have an announcement this morning that's affecting me and my family and a little bit of the church life here that I wanted to walk us through that I know a lot of us already know about. And so I'm going to tell you the news first and then give you the backstory so you don't feel like I'm just leading you along the whole time. So the news is that my family and I, we're going to be moving to Loveland, Colorado, and I'm going to be pastoring with Pat Sokol at our sister church in Loveland. And so that's the news, and I'll give you now the backstory. So the last 3 years or so, I've been asking God and praying and wondering if this is kind of my long-term home as a pastor in Fort Collins. And for a long time, I thought it was church planting. And so for 3 years or so, I've been praying, trying to seek that out. You guys have given very generously to different assessments and things that I've been able to go on and to understand what that looks like for me. And in the course of that, as I've pursued that, There's felt like a little bit of a closed door as I've walked through that the last 3 years. As soon as I would take a step forward, that a door has closed. At any point, it's kind of like one attempted step forward, no steps forward at all. And that really kind of came to a head for me and my family this summer and fall. We kept asking God, what do you want for us? Give us some clarity. And please either tell me to be like Abraham and to believe against all belief and your body as good as dead, just keep hoping, which I would be glad to receive if that was God's word for me. Or, God, tell me that you're hemming me in, that this is a closed door for whatever reason, that it's not in the cards right now. And so really went and prayed through that for quite some time and got a lot of counsel from others as well and came to the conclusion that I think God was hemming me in and that for whatever reason, that this isn't the time for me and for my family to pursue that. And so we were really bummed, obviously, because we'd been thinking about that for a while, but also excited for clarity and to kind of get out of this holding pattern that we had been in thinking about our future. And as the Lord of the Rings would say, and then that's when something the ring didn't expect came along. And the pastor, Pat Sokol, one of the regional directors of our churches, had approached me and said, would you consider praying about pastoring with me in Loveland? And there were some needs down there. He had been praying for a younger leader to join with him for 5 years or so. And was something that I wasn't expecting. If you would have told me 3 years ago, as you start to pray about church planning, the grand sum total will be you moving 7 miles south, I would not have expected that at all. And yet, that's where we found ourselves thinking and praying about that and talking with the other pastors, getting a lot of support from them and counsel from Pat and John Meyer, our regional directors, and others. My wife and I prayed through that, and it felt like more and more that this was not only made sense, but that God was calling us into this. This was really a bit of what our hearts were yearning for as we prayed about church planting. And so an unexpected way, God answers our prayers for clarity in ways we don't imagine. And so since September, we've been talking about this and really landing on this. And over the next couple months, I'll be transitioning from being a pastor at Summit View to being a pastor at Beggar's Gate in Loveland, Colorado. And, you know, I've been here for 15 years at Summit View. This has been my church home. And I've become the man that I am mostly through this community of people. It's been a beautiful thing. And before I get all sappy and lovey-dovey, I just want to say that this church is a huge bedrock of my faith. And like Travis said, when I say this church, I don't mean the pews and the coffee. I mean you. I mean this body. And I'm going to get to share more of that on January 13th. Be my last official message as a pastor here. But I just love each and every one of you and really do feel sense that God is calling me into this. And what does that mean for life here is that we worship Jesus. Amen? He's who we worship, and he is the head of his church. And the four other pastors that are here, Travis, Aaron, Perry, and John, are amazing men that have supported me and formed my life, and they're going to continue to lead in God's power. And there's no plan immediately to raise up another pastor immediately, though that's our heart, is to always be recognizing pastors that God makes overseers here. And what that also means is that the dream of church planting isn't dead. It's certainly not dead for them. It's not dead for me. This isn't the end of a dream, you know. It's not like the Chicago Bulls are breaking up and Michael Jordan's going into retirement or anything like that. The dream is still alive, and we want to continue to invite you guys to dream about how we can expand the gospel in our region and I think in a lot of ways our churches, as sister churches, will continue to do that. And really that my heart is still united with you. I wanted to introduce you, though, to somebody that most of us already know. That's Chad Schneider. All of his pictures on Facebook were with him and his kids. So I just picked this one off of Facebook. Chad is going to be walking into being our director of children's ministry. As I transition, he will be taking that over. And we've seen him. He's been dancing. He's been singing up here. You guys know Chad, and he's a great man. So if you see him, say hola, say happy for you to be leading in Catalyst. He's going to be taking the helm. And I really have a confidence that there's other men as well going to be stepping up in spreading their wings, and that God's just going to continue to bless this church as those men lead out in faith. And I wanted to finish just by sharing Philippians 1:27. Just to share that this is really my heart as I share this, and to share more on January 13th. But that to let my manner, to let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. So that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you, that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. That's my desire, is to partner and to see the gospel spread more and more in this region, in this world. And I'm united with each and every one of you in that pursuit as one man, united in heart and in mind, though location will look a little different. So obviously you might have a lot more questions or thoughts. You can certainly feel free to talk to me, to any of the other pastors. This isn't something that's just happened this week. It's something that we've been processing for quite a while. And again, be sharing January 13th a little bit more. So that doesn't relate to my message at all, and that's why I didn't shoehorn that in. And so with that, I want to just thank everybody for coming this morning. I pray that El Gabor is very real in your week this week, and that you find the real hope that is in him. Enjoy some coffee and cookies, and we'll see you next week.